Good morning, everybody. As we have just prayed together in song, I would like to invite you to turn your Bibles with me. God's word to us this morning is from the Philippians chapter 3. If you could read along with me again, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our great God in heaven, this morning, it is our desire that our hearts would make much of you, and that Jesus, that you, Father, and that by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the love of God. And so, Lord, we pray that through this passage, that as we have sung and prayed together, that you would speak for your purpose, for your glory and your great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that wonderful passage that we just read, it always reminds me of the safety announcement that they give you every time you fly in a commercial airline. I bet you know what I'm talking about. Whenever you fly commercial, they sit you down and someone gets up front and they talk about, quote, how to, you know, be safe. Usually someone gets up front, and you know the spiel, something like this flight might involve the use of your flotation device, etc., etc., etc. In the case of an emergency, there will be a mask that will fall from over your head, etc., etc. And what's remarkable to me is, of course, every time this happens, you know what I mean, as they talk about life-saving instructions and how to stay safe. If you were to look around, and guilty as charged, including me, absolutely no one pays attention. It's sort of a fascinating thing to behold. I'm usually looking around and not paying attention myself, and surely this is what happens. The juxtaposition of this is how to be safe and I'm totally disinterested is always fascinating to me. And no one pays attention, myself included, because in that moment, even though they're talking about this way to be safeguarded, I don't feel the danger. And nobody else does. And for that reason, it's easy to sleep through the safety announcement, right? Perhaps you know what I mean. On one occasion, maybe I've shared this with you before, as my family and I were flying out of one particular airport, and as the plane was taxiing down the runway, we looked out the window and we could see the wreckage of a plane that did crash. And that safety announcement was very, very different. Everybody was locked and loaded. And again, the reason for that is because in that moment, as the instructions were going forward, you could perceive and feel the danger. This passage reminds me of that. Because as we read it just a moment ago, did you hear the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talk about how to be safe? It's in verse 2 he talked about this idea of watching out for and being on guard. In verse 1, as a matter of fact, he explicitly uses the word safe, that this is a safeguard. This is a way for Christians to be safe in Christ Jesus. And every time I have read this classic, wonderful passage, and maybe as we read it together a moment ago, I'm not automatically gripped. Perhaps because you woke up this morning and you did not perceive the danger that the Apostle Paul is referring to. What on earth could it be? Here it is, very often, several times throughout this text. Did you hear the danger? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 is warning us against, here it is, putting our confidence in the flesh. That's the danger. And I wonder if you woke up this morning thinking that's something to avoid. It's in verse 3 he mentions that. I don't usually think of that as a danger to perceive, but the longer I have been alive, the more I am convinced that that's actually a thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to consider. There are many Christians that the struggle that assails them is not overt worldliness, but think of it this way, even for the church, even for Bible-believing Christians, there is this thing called your confidence. Maybe you could imagine it this way. Despite your profession of faith, where do you practically put your sense of confidence and find a sense of confidence in the day-to-day? That seems to be one of the things Paul is talking about. It's an incredibly important thing for us to perceive and to feel and to sense here, especially after Ascension Sunday. So here's the main point of this passage. Oh, and there is an outline on page 10 of your bulletins if you'd like to use that to follow along. But here's the main point, it seems to me, of this text. Paul is saying that being in Christ means, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we attach our confidence to the resurrected Jesus. That's the point of this passage. Let me say that again. If we truly belong to Jesus, if we believe Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus is ascended and on high, then the Spirit is interested in producing in us, putting our confidence every day and attaching our sense of it's going to be okay, our confidence to the resurrected Jesus. See, that's what's happened in Philippians so far. Is that, remember that great hymn of exaltation in chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him, that he has ascended, that he rules and reigns on high right now. And because of that, you, brothers and sisters, and myself included, we practically live out our faith in Christ, being attached to Christ and putting our confidence in him. There are three ways that Paul shows us this. Again, this is on page 10 of your bulletin. There are three ways he tries to convince us, place your confidence in the right place. Have a correct confidence. Number one, he begins by talking about a false teaching. Let's begin where the Apostle Paul talks about this. This is in verse 2. Now, Paul says, because Jesus is reigning on high, because we can work out our salvation, how do we do that? Verse 2, he says, watch out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's a warning. That's a warning. And it's not the typical way we use warnings, at least culturally. He's not warning us about physical safety, about pandemics, or even terrorism. He's warning here about a prevalent false teaching in his day. I'm going to draw your attention to the words dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. I don't believe he's talking about three different persons here. I think he's talking about one ideology, because in verse 3 he says this, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. So what's happening here is that dogs in the ancient world would be language for somebody who is an insider, let's say a Jewish person, to refer to somebody who is an outsider, someone who is not circumcised, someone who is Gentile. See, dogs are unclean, dogs are outsiders. It's not merely derogatory. Paul, however, is using that language of the ancient world, but he is turning it around to say something very, very fascinating. Those who mutilate the flesh are likely people who are promoting circumcision or outward activity as a way to be right with God. The people, however, Paul says, who are boasting in their circumcision and mutilating the flesh and saying, well, for you, you need to get circumcised to be close to God. He says, however, those are the ones who are to be excluded. Do you see how he shifted it? He's called the mutilators of the flesh camp, or the Judaizers, those who are outsiders in this sense. And the great lesson, I believe, here in the false teaching, why this is something to consider, is that Paul is saying, in no uncertain terms, that outward activity, doing something on the outside, is not the same thing as a true work of the Spirit of God. That's the principle from this false teaching. He's saying outward conformity is not the same. It's not the same as a true, authentic work or mark of the Spirit. Outwardness is not the source of our spiritual confidence, you see. As a matter of fact, outwardness can work a little bit like a scam. You know how scams work. Scams work by giving you false confidence. Years ago, I heard about a scam about someone, this is many years ago, who was selling plasma TVs out of the back of their truck. The boxes had a little window where you could look in and see, there's the plasma TV, so they sold thousands of dollars of plasma TVs out of the back of their truck. And of course, the news carried this as a scam, as a scandal, because as people got home, they opened up their TVs that they paid thousands of dollars for, and they could see it only to realize that they had just purchased a brand new oven door. I guess they look similar. If you just look at the outside, it looks like something. And that's how every... Now, why does that work? It works because it gives you a false sense of security by just looking at the outside. I think that and perhaps every other scam, it has to give you a false sense of security. And I believe that's the false teaching Paul is referring to here. There is a spiritual scam that is at work, and it rests its confidence on outward stuff, not the Spirit of God. And this is, first and foremost, yes, referring to the outwardness of perhaps circumcision in its day, the original context. And yet, we could generalize that. This is transferable, I think, to any sense of false teaching that rests on outwardness that is prevalent today. There is a counterfeit spirituality that is mostly therapeutic, that says, are you sad? Do something on the outside and you will be physically or spiritually, rather, connected to God. If you are guilty, do this activity. Maybe even say Hail Marys, and that will ensure closeness in the spiritual realm. And friends, well, that's not the same as the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, that tempts you to put your confidence in the flesh. There are even, I believe, self-help books that guarantee certain results. There are Christian parenting books that say, if you do this program, your children will live in a certain way, and they will still, I suppose, remain in the church. And perhaps they have many, many good principles, but brothers and sisters, can we just admit, our confidence and our hope is in God. And perhaps while many programs or outward things encourage good things, they don't help you, look at the contrast, worship by the Spirit. Because in verse 3, it says that true Christians, they glory in Jesus. That means Jesus is the hero of our lives. And they worship by the Spirit of God. Oh, as haven't we sung about that this morning? So the falsehood here is to watch out for ideologies, attractive as they seem, even if they wear Christian labels, that does not need Christ. Those things, I believe, take you down a path of thinking more highly of yourself, where you are the hero of your story. It's a counterfeit spirituality which is actually about you. So Paul uses this false teaching to say, here's the bottom line, don't put your confidence in the flesh. Now, maybe that perhaps seems obvious, but here's where I believe this passage takes a famous turn, and I think an interesting plot twist. The second point you see on page 10 is that after talking about a false teaching, here's another teaching tool that Paul uses to make the same point. It's a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony. This I see in verse 4. Read it with me again, verse 4. Paul says, you know, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And he goes on, if anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, oh, I have more. He says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee as to the law, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What I'd love to draw your attention to is the abundance of the word I, that first person singular pronoun. And this is, I think, an interesting decision on the part of the Apostle Paul. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he does is he doesn't give a professional lecture contra false teaching. Paul offers a personal kind of story or what I'm calling a powerful testimony. And isn't it fascinating, Paul's story? It's a teaching tool. He's saying, you know, if you were to measure like confidence and spirituality by this outwardness thing, if we were to do the outwardness game, Paul is saying he's the best. Sorry, you're not the best. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, he has more. He talks about being circumcised on the eighth day. If you think you were good at Sunday school, Paul says he's better than you. And he shares about himself here, and look at the things he talks about. He talks about some individual accomplishments, like I was a zealous Pharisee. That means he kind of had a spiritual PhD, didn't he? On the other hand, he shares some corporate things. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of this tribe. And you know, depending on your upbringing, you know, in the West, we tend to like to brag about our individual accomplishments. And other cultures, Eastern cultures, like to brag about their corporate accomplishments, like which tribe and family they belong to. Maybe you're inclined to do both, but it's amazing that Paul says he has both of those things, but something amazing happened to him. It's that he met Jesus. And he had a radical encounter with the grace of God. And when someone knows the love of God through Christ Jesus as illuminated by the Spirit, there's this new accounting that happens. That's the testimony. And this passage is so marvelous. I want to draw out three threads from Paul's testimony. There are three angles to look at his story here. There are certainly more, but here are three. The first thing, I've made them start with R. He says in his testimony, he talks about earthly gain as rubbish. That's his first. Paul talks about self-abandon as the source of righteousness. And number three, he talks about knowing Jesus as resurrection. Let me say that again. Earthly gain as rubbish, that's the first R. Self-abandon as righteousness, that's the second R. And then he says knowing Jesus is resurrection life, that's the third. One at a time. First, he talks about earthly gain as rubbish. That word occurs in verse 8. He says, all of that mountain of resume that I have, rubbish. That's a colorful word in the Greek, as you know. When I was in college, over one of the breaks, I think it was winter break, my roommates and I were in such a hurry to clean our college apartment that we left a half gallon of milk on the counter for all of winter break. So we all came back at the same time. It's nice to see you. How was your break? And we walked into our little apartment, only to find that the half gallon had swollen up to the size bigger than a gallon of milk. I guess because of the toxic gas and whatever chemical reaction was happening in that plastic container that I don't understand. And as a bunch of college guys, one of them said, you know where this is going. I dare you to open it. Which, of course, we said, oh, well, now we have to. And the three of us stood around at our dining table, and we opened it, and it just shrank and just shot noxious gas all into the apartment. And our reaction was similar to the one that you just had. We didn't rehearse it. We just all recoiled and said, oh, someone just threw it out a second-story window. I think that's what happened, right? I don't know what happened to it after that. We were very irresponsible adults. That recoiling, that, oh, get that out of here, as you know, is the connotation of that original word that Paul is saying. It is rubbish. Do you believe that? Verse 7, whatever gain I had, loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, look at the second half. I count everything as loss, and for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. So you could say to Paul, wait a second, people really think very highly of you, Paul, because you have your act together, like the whole righteousness under the law thing, that's going really well for you. And Paul would say, nope, that's kind of repulsive to me, because I'd rather have the grace of God. Paul, you're so distinguished, we could call you PhD Paul. Doesn't that give you a sense of confidence? Shouldn't you put your assurance there? Isn't that how you know life is going to be okay? And he would say, nope, that's kind of appalling to me. What about all of the things that you crave, or being good with the crowd, or having job security? I don't know. Paul perhaps would look at you and say, it's garbage compared to Jesus. As a matter of fact, those things, having those things, degrees, distinctions, whatever the longing of the academy is, or the longing of your hearts and our culture moves towards, if anything, having those things tends to hold you back from seeking after, treasuring, and wanting to gain Christ. And friends, there are movements that see Jesus as a ticket to heaven. And Paul is saying, Jesus is not the ticket. Or he's not merely a ticket. Jesus is himself the treasure. Jesus is who we seek after, not worldly gain. Worldly gain distorts that. Worldly gain gives you a fragile pride. People thinking that you are whatever, that tempts you to put your confidence in the flesh, and you are inclined to make that the measure of your joy. And as someone who works in academic circles with students who are pursuing degrees and distinctions, there are many Christians who struggle with insecurity, with anxiety, and panic attacks. And if you trace it, it seems to me one of the reasons could be because they are in love with earthly gain. And Paul, yes, is speaking comparatively to Christ. He's not saying that there's something inherently evil about degrees or distinctions. But I do believe there is an element of Christian maturity, my brothers and sisters, where because Jesus is exalted, because he is the treasure, we can learn to look at things in our culture and say, it's rubbish. Because when I stand before God, I likely will not care whether I got it. So come and appropriately see earthly gain as rubbish. That's the first thread. Here's the second thread. Paul, this is the second R. Paul talks about righteousness, but he talks about self-abandonment as the path to God's righteousness. Self-abandonment as righteousness. So if he doesn't have confidence in himself, verse 9, it says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What a remarkable verse. In that one verse, we have one of the most important contrasts, don't we? There's two different ways to approach righteousness. You can approach righteousness in such a way where it is attempted from me. Look, God. Or there's the righteousness that is from God that is gifted to me. When your children play in the backyard and are covered in mud, perhaps they do that, as my kids do this time of year, because it's just fun. And as they have mud on their hands, it is absurd for them to try to present themselves as clean to me by using their own hands. Because the hands that they want to use are the hands that are infected. And in a very similar way, Paul is saying that's how world religion works, but that's not how Christianity works. Self-assertion and self-effort and self-discovery, Paul's testimony here is very different. He is saying that God comes and clothes and cleanses people who think they have a resume, but they really are filthy people. Imagine God instead picking you up and clothing you at his great expense. See, one is righteousness from me, that's absurd. The other is righteousness gifted to you from God. And Paul is saying the second is the reality of his life. The confidence of his life is not his resume, isn't it? It is that he has abandoned his sense of self-righteousness and is confident of being clothed when he stands before God. And I think, no matter what, in every Christian circle, there's always somebody who thinks, you know, when I get before God, I'll just hand God at least my resume, and comparatively it'll be better than the crowds. And brothers and sisters, please understand that the way to righteousness is not self-assertion, it's self-abandon. And this is remarkable because Paul has gone not even farther than saying, I don't even care what other people think of me, right? Paul is saying, I don't even care what I think about me, because I want to instead be found in him through faith. That's freedom. That's the accounting of a Christian. So practically, what would this mean? It means, as a part of our correct confidence, there's a time in Christian maturity where we need the freedom to forget about ourselves. We need to be set free from the, you know, the me monster or the performance mindset of understanding the grace of God. That's the second R. Earthly gain is rubbish. He said self-abandon is righteousness. Self-abandonment is the beginning of righteousness. And number three, Paul in his testimony, he talks about knowing Jesus as resurrection. There's the third R, resurrection life. Did you see that in this passage? Verse 7 talks about the sake of Christ. Jesus is on the other side of this balance. The surpassing worth, verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verse 8, he talks about gaining Christ. And verse 10, knowing the power of Jesus's resurrection. Wait a minute. So the only way that Paul can use the word rubbish on one hand is because on the other side he's talking about knowing Jesus. Jesus is not the ticket, as we said. Jesus is the treasure. And because of that, there is such a thing. Chapter 2, Jesus died and is raised and is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know what the ascension of Jesus assures us of? It assures us of resurrection for all who trust in him. So there is another contrast in this passage. There's life, and there is resurrection life. And oh, what a remarkable verse is verse 10. Paul says, here, listen to his longing, that I may know him. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible. What does he want? To attain the resurrection from the dead. What a remarkable thing to say, that there is available to people resurrected life that begins now. And resurrected life is different from ordinary life in that it mirrors Jesus. It's patterned after Jesus. It's connected to him. It's being in Christ. It's seeing yourself in a way as an extension of him. That includes your joys and that includes your sorrows. It leads to a resurrected life later. So the point of life cannot mean building a resume. The fleeting glory of today, friends, that will not compare to in my resurrected body standing and seeing the Lord of glory. And to see and to recognize with eyes one day that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and I want to see Christ the acknowledged as the ruling and reigning King of Kings. And I get to fellowship with him and enter into his eternity. And in a mysterious way, right now, Paul is saying that our sufferings, it's a fellowship. Because we live in Christ, resurrected, and that's the pattern of his life, we get to participate with Jesus. And one of the glories of our suffering, let me say that respectfully, is that we get to know our Savior today. And friends, through faith in him, I'm trying to imagine that I'm going to be standing there with him, and so will other Christians. And when we see Jesus, if we can even talk, we'll probably say everything we went through was worth it. The loss, the heartache, oh, things like sickness and suffering. It's worth it to see Jesus get the glory due to his name. And that is the accounting of a Christian. It's coming into a life of resurrection. It's longing to be raised to the next. And because of that, we do not put our confidence in the flesh. Well, Paul has helped us, hasn't he? Do you see how he's begun with maybe a false teaching? We've continued to talk about his personal testimony, or rather a powerful testimony. That's his second teaching tool. Don't put your confidence in what you can see. That doesn't really do anything to help you be assured and to give you safe footing. But there is a final thing, and briefly we will close with this. I want to show you, very practically, that Paul has also given us a third thing. I'm calling it a simple safeguard. Paul is pleading with us to not put our confidence in the flesh by giving us a simple safeguard. Maybe this sounds very complicated to you, but I'd like to end actually where we began with verse 1. Would you look with me again at verse 1? There's something very simple, but I think profound, about chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things is no trouble to me." And to write "rejoice in the Lord" again, it is safe for you. The imperative in verse 1 is a theme, as you know, of this great book of Philippians. And Paul is saying, very practically, do you know a way, a safeguard against putting your confidence in the flesh? Here it is. We practice rejoicing in the Lord. We practice rejoicing in the Lord. And I heard that phrase, time and time again as a youngster. But what on earth could that even mean? I thought rejoicing in the Lord meant just eventually saying, "No worries," all the time. Right? It can't mean sentimental appeasement of our suffering. No, I believe in the context of these verses, here's a better path of rejoicing in the Lord. It means, try to be as practical as possible. It means every time we can feel longing or suffering or lack in this world, we can celebrate the eternal provision that God has already made. Let me say that again. Rejoicing in the Lord. It seems to me it means, in this context, that whenever we feel a longing or a lack in this world, we can celebrate the eternal provision that God has already made in the gospel. That's rejoicing in the Lord. This means if you are in a season of difficulty and suffering, let's say of loneliness. Loneliness can be a terrible suffering. We'll certainly ask that God would relieve you, because that's a longing and a lack, and that God would provide for you companionship. But my brothers and sisters, in our loneliness, eventually rejoicing in the Lord means we get to the place where we can say, "God, would you provide for me," not period, but comma, "and thank you that the real loneliness that can destroy me, you have taken care of. That I'm not lonely right now through the presence of your Spirit, and I will be ushered into your presence fully one day, and I will never know true loneliness." That's the accounting of a Christian. That's true. That's practical rejoicing. See, every lack has a rejoicing, doesn't it? If you lack finances, please ask that God would provide for you. That is a terrible suffering. But brothers and sisters, you can endure suffering, ask for help, and rejoice in the Lord. "God, please provide for me." Maybe not right away, but eventually getting to the point of saying, "And thank you that Christ Jesus, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Thank you that I'm never going to be spiritually bankrupt." And brothers and sisters, even if you sit down to an amazing meal, you can say, God, thank you, and thank you that you are preparing a banquet for me in glory. And yes, if you are sick and you are grieved, eventually there is a thing, there's a supernatural, spirit-filled rejoicing that can happen where you say, God, thank you that life is at work in me despite my failing or ailing body, and there's no sickness that will ever be terminal for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's practical rejoicing, and our feelings catch up. My goodness, I think even if it's your birthday, you could say, happy birthday. But God, thank you that I'm born again. It's rejoicing in the Lord. Do you see how that's a safeguard? See how that's a safeguard that even as we come into blessing here, it teaches us, it practically helps us together as Christians to not put our confidence in the wrong place. So we'll end where we started. Do you perceive that to be a danger? What do you look to in the everyday moments of the day-to-day to give you your sense of it's going to be okay? Brothers and sisters, can I appeal to you by the power of the Spirit that the Spirit is interested in you casting your gaze and anchoring your trust in the resurrected Christ? So we can say with him, by his mercy, it will be okay. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you have secured, that you are exalted, that you have secured resurrection life for all who trust in you. God, I pray for anyone here who is alienated from you, who does not know what it means to be filled with your Spirit, to have newness of life. I pray that you would come and that we would yield our lives to the one who gave himself for us for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray that we would come into the righteousness of Jesus by forsaking self-righteousness, but by trusting in him. I pray that you would set people free, God, from the burdens that they carry, myself included. And we thank you that you are ruling and reigning on high. Would we live in accordance with that truth? We pray and ask these things in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we close, could I invite you to stand for the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his sweet Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Would you go in peace? You are dismissed.